You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of the series on the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, and say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron offered waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Leviticus chapter 9 takes place on the 8th day, the day after the week of consecration that we read about in Leviticus chapter 8. So Leviticus chapter 8 talks about the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and they had to wait for 7 days. Chapter 8 verse 33 says they were not to go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of ordination were complete. So they were to remain at the entrance, performing what God had commanded. And so this is the first day of Aaron's ministry as high priest in Israel. And it begins with an offering, a sacrificial offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering, first and foremost for himself. He also brings offerings for the people, the four major offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering in verses 3 and 4. Only the guilt offering is missing from the list, if you remember from earlier in Leviticus. There were 5 offerings, but the guilt offering is used for special occasions when there's a specific sin that needs to be dealt with, and that's not the case on this day. So the other 4 kinds of offerings are all brought on behalf of the people. But before that, Aaron has to bring the sin offering and the burnt offering for himself. And most of what we read in this chapter is quite routine. It's the kind of sacrifices that would become the normal practice of the priests in Israel. And we've seen the instructions for those already earlier in Leviticus. But there is one point that is distinctive here. And it's in verse 2. The animal that Aaron is to take for his sin offering is a bull calf. And that's the only time that an animal is described in those terms for an offering. And that raises the question, why? Well, really, from very early on, from commentators within Judaism, there was a tradition that said that the reason it was a bull calf was because of Aaron's involvement in the case of the golden calf. Remember back in Exodus 32, it was Aaron who led the people when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law from God. Aaron was involved in leading the people to form that golden calf as a representation of the God who had brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt rather. And so it seems there's no reason to doubt that interpretation. It's the only plausible reason why it's that specific animal. In other words, God is putting his finger on the very incident that Aaron needs to be restored from. We saw it in the last episode. Aaron is an imperfect man. He himself is a sinner. He's not a sinless priest who brings sacrifices for the people. He has to sacrifice for his own sins first. But this very specific animal is a very tangible and visible reminder of the sin that he had committed from which he needed to be restored. Now, the other remarkable thing in this chapter is the reference to the glory of God that's going to appear to the people. In verse 6, Moses promises it to the people that the glory of God would appear to them because of their obedience to what God has commanded. The idea of the appearing of God's glory is synonymous with what Moses says in verse 4, the Lord will appear to you. And this glory had already filled the tabernacle when it was constructed at the end of the book of Exodus. But it's a special manifestation of God's glory that they're about to witness. And the whole chapter builds up as it describes the sacrifices that Aaron brings and the detail of those. It builds up to this pinnacle, this high point at the end of the chapter. Aaron, having offered sacrifices, comes out and blesses the people. Here is the function of the priesthood. On one hand, to stand before God on behalf of the people, bringing their sacrifices to him. On the other hand, to stand in front of the people on behalf of God, bringing his blessing to them. The priests were teachers within Israel. They reminded people of the law, but they blessed people. Those words that are recorded in the book of Numbers, presumably the words that Aaron used here. You can read them in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. It's beautiful words. It's the pronouncement of God's blessing, of God's favor, of God's presence, of their relationship with God. And so the priest is in this mediatorial role, bringing the people's sacrifices and prayers to God. The incense, of course, that was burnt, representing the prayers of the people, and also then bringing the words of God in blessing and in teaching to the people. But as Aaron comes out and blesses them, then Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. Verse 23 says, and we don't know what they said or did in there, presumably praying, talking to God. But then when they came out, they blessed the people again, and the glory of God appears to them. That's the high point. That's the pinnacle, the crux, the climax of this chapter. And that idea of the glory of God, of course, is something that's a very important theme throughout Scripture. The idea of God's glory appearing to the people. But this is the only place in the book of Leviticus that refers to it, so it's quite significant. The word glory, kabod in Hebrew, is related to the word for heavy or weighty in Hebrew. Of course, in the old days, the value of things was measured by their weight. Certainly the value of heavy, of precious metals, the more you had of it, the heavier the weight, the more you the more it was worth. In English, or at least in British terms, we still have pounds as our currency. And that's a reminder of the weight. It's the same word we use for the weight of things, pounds and ounces, or at least we did before decimalization. And the pound, of course, referring to a certain weight of gold. Nowadays, we might, our money might just be paper money, or more likely digits on a screen. But the weight of things was how you measured their value. And so when we talk about the weight, the glory of God, we're talking about the weightiness of God, the significance of God, the heaviness of God. Glory is the emanation, the or the visible demonstration of the person of God, of his character, the value that he has, the quality that he has. And when his glory is visible, it's a shining out. It's often visible in light. Get that sense of an unapproachable light, a light that we can't bear to look at, because it's the it's his holiness and his purity emanating to us. I suspect that I certainly, and many of us as Christians, just don't appreciate fully the glory of God. God is not weighty and valuable and precious. When we think of him, there's not a heaviness that comes with it. He's a light thing to us. How sad, how tragic. But God is glorious. Of course, the fullest expression of the glory of God was the person of Jesus. John 1 talks about that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The weightiness of the grace of God in Christ, the weightiness of the truth of God revealed in him, and the perfection of his glory was his grace and his truth. His character displayed God's glory. And we too, as his followers, are called to glorify God, to draw others to glorify him. In other words, our actions are to demonstrate the character of Christ. Our actions are to point people to the God who inspires them and who enables them, so that people will look to him and recognize his greatness and will give thanks to him and glorify him on the day of Christ's appearing. The glory of God appeared to the people, and it appeared in a very specific way. Verse 24 says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat that were on the altar. There are a number of places in the history of Israel where fire comes from God. You have it whenever Samson's birth is announced in Judges 13. You can read about that from verse 9 onwards. When David sacrificed an offering in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, it refers to the fire that came from God. At the dedication of the temple by Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3 tells us that fire came from God. And when Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, 1 Kings 18, 16 to 40. These are dramatic demonstrations of the glory of God. It's God himself who consumes these things. Of course, fire is associated with judgment. Fire that comes down from heaven is involved in some of the judgment narratives of Scripture, or the judgment prophecies. Isaiah 66, verse 16, for example, talks about God executing judgment by fire. And again, Amos 7, verse 4, and Jeremiah 15, verse 14, the fire of God's anger. And Isaiah 4, even verse 4, the spirit of judgment and of burning. And Ezekiel uses the same image, 28 and 18 and 30 and verse 8. So a number of places in 1 Corinthians 3, of course, fire is involved in the judgment of the works of believers. Things will be burnt up if they're not made of gold and silver and precious stones. And in Revelation, there is the fire that flows out of the mouth of the prophets of God. Fire of fury is described in Hebrews 10, verse 27, as the judgment of God. And of course, when hell is described in the New Testament, it talks about a fire that never goes out, the eternal nature of the judgment that is to come. But that makes it all the more significant, doesn't it? That when God sends fire from heaven to consume an offering here, it is the judgment of God, and it's the animal that is taking that judgment in the place of the people. The people, in a sense, are shielded from the judgment of God. That's the outflow, of course, of his glory as well, isn't it? And of his holiness. That to be exposed to the holiness of God, to see God directly, would consume us because we're unworthy to stand in his presence. But here the sacrifice takes our place. Of course, that too points us to Jesus, just as Jesus is the perfect representation of the glory of God and his character. So he is the perfect sacrifice who takes the judgment of God in our place as he dies on the cross. Fire, Jesus is said to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, according to John the Baptist. That Jesus is the one who will do that, unlike John, who baptized with water. And that too speaks of judgment, doesn't it? That either there is a baptism of judgment or there is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the transforming work of the Spirit. But fire is also a purifying force. That's the idea in 1 Corinthians 3, that the works that are unworthy are burnt up, but those which are made of gold and hay, gold and silver and precious stones, because they're built on the foundation that is Christ, will last. And so the purifying nature of fire, again, in 1 Peter, it talks about gold that is refined in the fire. And the circumstances of trial that God leads us through are like fire that purifies our faith. But this is something that the people see. And when they see it, they shout and they fall on their faces. What a beautiful picture of the response of God's people to the glory of God made manifest. There is a shout of praise, presumably a joyful shout. This is something that delights their hearts. It's the fulfillment of their dreams, of their longings. And yet they fall down on their faces. The glory of God is such that they have to respond in worship, in adoration, and in humbling themselves. And if you and I could only get an understanding of the glory of God, we too would shout with joy and fall on our faces in worship and offer our lives to him. Let's read on into Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. And what a contrast we have in this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, with the end of the previous one. Here the fire of God comes out to consume the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, because they bring unauthorized fire. And we don't really know what that means. There are various theories that have been presented, that maybe they went into the wrong part of the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest Aaron could go. Or maybe they used the wrong instruments, or perhaps they were drunk, since alcohol is mentioned later on that the priest should not be drunk. But the emphasis seems to be on the fire itself, and perhaps it was not the fire that God had ignited, but fire from a different source that was not approved of. Anyway, they should have known. The fact is, they were disobedient to God because it was against the command of God. And so God consumes them. Here is the consuming fire of God, that if there is no sacrifice or appropriate sacrifice to take the place and to shield the people, consumes them in judgment, as we have talked about. And Aaron and his family are not allowed to show the normal customary outward expressions of mourning. And then God gives some instructions, verse 8, that they're not to be drunk or drink any wine when they come into the tent of meeting. But that they have a responsibility in verse 10 to teach the people to make a distinction between holy and common and clean and unclean, which of course are major themes and concepts in the book of Leviticus, and to teach the people the law that God has given through Moses. And then from verse 12 to the end, we have this account about Aaron's surviving sons, the other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And they're commanded by Moses to bring an offering, but then Moses discovers that they haven't followed his commands to the letter. And you can imagine, of course, as you read this, as you follow it, well, is God going to strike these two sons down as well? Will this be the end of the priesthood, or at least the priesthood from the line of Aaron? Is God going to have to find a different family to be priests? But we have this unexpected turn at the end that Aaron speaks to Moses and in their defense, and when Moses hears it, he approves and accepts Aaron's explanation. So what's going on in this encounter? Well, it seems that Aaron and Moses had different understandings, different interpretations, if you like, of the instructions that God had given. And we shouldn't use that to say that there are two legitimate different ways or that God had been unclear in his instructions. But perhaps, I think most likely, Moses had gone beyond the instructions that God had given in the instructions that he gave to his nephews, Eleazar and Ithamar. And I think actually what we're seeing here is that Aaron, as the high priest, is now going to be the custodian, as God has said that he should, of the law and of its interpretation and of its application and of keeping particularly the instructions around the sacrifices, not Moses. Aaron needs to begin to take the lead within this area. But on another hand, actually, the sons of Aaron are spared. The wrath of God is not against them. And so we're seeing the character of God, aren't we? That yes, there is God's holiness and his judgment. We mustn't play that down. We must understand that. The weight of God's glory, a weight that would crush us if we just comprehended it. But on the other hand, this is the God of compassion and of restoration, and the God who allows these two younger sons of Aaron to live and who accepts that Aaron's intention is pure and right, to please God, to honor him, and to be obedient to the instructions that God has given. So it's a challenging beginning, isn't it, to the priesthood? 7 days of consecration. And then the sacrifices and blessings of chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, the judgment of God for disobedience, but the mercy of God as he perpetuates the priesthood, as he gives to Israel teachers and custodians of his blessing and representatives who can bring sacrifice on their behalf. All of it, of course, points forward to Jesus, the one who didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sins, and yet the one who was consumed by the wrath of God on the cross because he became the sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for our sins, offering himself as one sacrifice for our sins forever. He's the great high priest, not a descendant of Aaron, but the one who alone could be the perfect high priest and could stand as our mediator before God, the one who is the perfect revelation and teacher of God's truth, the one who brings blessing to us in God's name, and the one who went before his Father as the sacrifice for our sins, and who, according to Hebrews, continues to intercede before his Father for us even today. Let's give thanks for our perfect and great high priest, the Lord Jesus.